Please would you sit. May I say how grateful I am to be invited. What a privilege it is to be here with you at St. Nicholas. Thank you very much. May we bow our heads and pray for God's help as I speak and we listen. God, our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would uphold me to speak your word with truth and faithfulness, and open the ears and the hearts of each one of us to respond in loving obedience for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'd be very grateful if you would turn back to the reading in Acts chapter 4, page 1096. Let me begin with a scenario which I've made up, but I think you will recognize. Sarah is chilling with a bunch of her friends in her school year at the end of the school day or at lunchtime, and one of her friends sees a poster on the notice board from the Christian Union and gets a cheap laugh by going and scribbling something obscene on it and then tearing it down and scrumpling it up. And Sarah very bravely puts her head above the parapet and says, "Don't do that. I'm a Christian. You shouldn't do that." Very brave, because before that she was one of the crowd, and now she's marked out. And now she experiences, doesn't she, the curled lip of the sneer. "What an oddball you are." Even from her friends, the raised eyebrow of surprise. "What, I didn't know you were one of them." And then perhaps the cold shoulder, as she finds herself missed off the invitation list for the next party. Why is it? Why is it that in our society it is just about acceptable to speak about God or spirituality or prayer or even in a vague sense about faith, but the moment we mention the name Jesus or the Bible, which is the testimony to Jesus, we are marked out from the crowd and there's hostility? Isn't that right? How often, I wonder, if you're a Christian believer like me, you've dropped in something vague about faith or prayer or God, but you haven't quite managed to mention Jesus, because we know, don't we, that it is the name of Jesus and the Bible, which is the testimony to him, that's what provokes the knives to come out. It's a little bit like it used to be said in California in the 1960s and 70s that the motto of our society is ABC, anything but Christian. Anything else goes except Christianity. I've chosen a passage this morning. Angus kindly said that I might pick a one-off passage rather than fitting into your sermon series, and I'm grateful to him for that. I've chosen a passage whose theme is Christian boldness for the Word of God. Now, you may think that, in a way, it's a slightly curious passage, because the passage that we had read, you may think, is about prayer. And on the face of it, of course, it is. In verse 23, we have the circumstances that provoked a prayer. In verses 24 through to verse 30, we have the content of a prayer. And then in verse 31, we have a dramatic answer to prayer, where the place where they're meeting is shaken, the kind of answer that puts the wind up church wardens and archdeacons and those responsible for the fabric of our buildings. So on the face of it is about prayer. But fundamentally, I want to persuade you this morning that it's not about prayer, but about the power structure of the universe and the Word of God. And it seems to me that we have in this passage a gripping pattern that is set before us in three ways. The same pattern set before us in three ways. It's a pattern which, if we can grasp it, will transform our lives as Christians. And if you're not a Christian, do listen in, because this is a fundamental power structure at the heart of the universe. In verse 23, well, here's my first heading, which is the pattern foreshadowed. And the heading is this: God's king will rule and the world can't stop it. This is from verses 23 to 26. God's king will rule, and the world can't stop it. The context is that in verse 23, Peter and John, they've done in the name of Jesus a wonderful miracle, a healing of a lame man, and then they've preached Jesus and the resurrection, and this has caused great offence in their society as in ours. They've got into deep trouble for this. They've been arrested, they've been warned, they've been cautioned, and they've been released. And they go and join their friends, the early Christian disciples, in verse 23. They tell them what's happened, and then they pray. And I want us to notice first what understanding these early Christians had of the power structure of the universe. Notice to whom they pray. They don't pray in verse 24 to our Heavenly Father, or loving Father, or dear God, or anything like that. They pray sovereign Lord. Despotes, literally. The absolute ruler of the universe. Not a constitutional monarch, not a president who has to deal with Congress, but the absolute ruler of the universe, who made, they say, the heavens, the stuff up there, the earth, the stuff down here, and the sea, the dangerous stuff out there. He made the lot. And they have understood that the God who made everything in the universe has said something. And listen to what he said. Well, they quote from Psalm 2. Now, I'd be grateful if you would keep a finger in Acts 4, because we're coming back to it. I want us to turn back and look at the whole of Psalm 2. It's quite a short psalm. They just quote from the beginning of it. But it's a good principle in reading the Bible that when a New Testament writer quotes from the Old Testament, they know what they're quoting from, because they knew their Old Testament so much better than us. So let me take you through Psalm 2, and we'll see this pattern foreshadowed in Old Testament history. It's quite a simple pattern in its essence. Let's talk through the psalm first. Page 543, if you're not there. Verse 1. Why do the nations, that's the Gentiles, that's everybody else, the rest of the world, why does the rest of the world conspire and the people's plot in vain? The kings of the earth, the powerful people, the strong, the people who are top of the pile, they take their stand, and the rulers, these strong people, they gather together against the Lord, in capital letters, that is God in heaven, and against his anointed one, his Messiah, his Christ, his King. And they're fed up with being ruled by God and God's King. So in verse 3 they say, we've had enough and we're going to break free. I paraphrase. Verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven laughs at them. And he scoffs at them. He says, don't be ridiculous. Don't be so stupid, he says. He rebukes them, verse 5, in his anger. He terrifies them in his wrath. And he says, verse 6, I want you to understand that I have installed my king on Zion, Jerusalem, my holy hill. I've put him there, so don't try and get rid of him, because that would be really stupid. And then in verse 7, the king speaks in Jerusalem. He says, I'm going to tell you what God has said. He said to me, you are my son. That's what the king was in Jerusalem, God's son. Today I've become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations, the rest of the world, your inheritance. You're going to rule the world, the ends of the earth. Verse 9, you're going to rule them with an iron scepter. You'll dash them to pieces like pottery. That's if they resist. So, verse 10, says the psalmist, you might as well listen if you've got any sense, you powerful people. If you don't want to be a fool, then be warned. Verse 11, serve the Lord, bow down before him with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, that is, kiss his hand or kiss his feet, do pay tribute to him, bow down before him, submit to him. Otherwise he'll be angry and you'll be destroyed, and that would be stupid. Now what's the pattern? It's a very simple pattern. And it is that the Lord God, who made the whole world, everything, it's not an inch of the created order he didn't make, He sees this world in rebellion, and his strategy for winning this world back is to appoint a king, a human being, a man to be king, who is going to rule the world. Now, in Old Testament history, they sang this psalm. I imagine under the great King Solomon you could sing this psalm with some plausibility. I mean, King Solomon was a great king. It was quite a big power in the region. And the Moabites and people and Edomites and various otherites were sort of under them. So you could sing the song with some confidence in Jerusalem. But after Solomon died, the whole thing fell apart. And the kings got weaker and weaker, and then Assyria wiped half of them off the map, and then Babylon wiped the other half off the map. And they kept on singing it. That's so stupid. I mean, why do you go on singing Psalm 2? I mean, it is stupid, isn't it? Let me give you an example in more recent history of something similarly stupid. Did you know that the United States of America once had an emperor? You probably didn't, did you? Any Americans here? Did you know you had an emperor? Norton the First, he was called. He was a curious, eccentric emigre from Britain. And he emigrated to the United States, and his business went bankrupt. And after going bankrupt, he issued in 1859 the following declaration in the San Francisco Bulletin. At the peremptory request and desire of a large majority of the citizens of these United States, I, Joshua Norton, declare and proclaim myself Emperor of the United States. Isn't that marvellous? On his tombstone, it reads, Norton the First, Emperor of the United States, Protector of Mexico. Isn't that marvellous? Wonderful eccentricity, isn't it? But no, you wouldn't take it seriously. Nobody took him seriously. He was a sort of likeable eccentric. And it's like that singing Psalm 2 in Old Testament times, when there isn't a king in Zion, in Jerusalem at all. And you go on singing Psalm 2 and you say, God in heaven has decided that the king in Zion is going to rule the world. But they believed it. They believed that was the pattern foreshadowed, and that was true. And the early Christians believed it. Back to Acts 4, if you will. They quote this psalm. They quote the beginning of this psalm. Notice the word in the psalm, in verse 26 in Acts 4, the word gather together. They understand that the way the pattern works is that God in heaven says, this is my king, and the powerful people in the world around don't like it. Of course they don't. Of course the kings don't like it, because the kings want to be kings. And the last thing a king wants is for someone else to be king. That's how the pattern works. It's a very simple pattern. And they understood, verses 27 and 28, this is my second heading, that the pattern was fulfilled at the cross of Christ. God's king will rule, and king killing him can't stop it. So verse 27, they said in their prayer, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, met together, and met together is literally the same as gathered together in verse 26. It's the same word, ganged up. They met together with the Gentiles, that's the Romans, and the people of Israel, curious alliance, in this city, Jerusalem, to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, your Christ, your Messiah, your anointed one, your King. So that they understood that the pattern was fulfilled at the cross of Christ. But of course there was a problem there. In the psalm, the one enthroned in heaven laughs and says, don't be absurd rebelling, don't be so stupid. But of course at the cross of Christ they won, didn't they? Until the third day. And that's why the preaching of the resurrection was so offensive. You ever wondered why the powerful people were so offended by the preaching of the resurrection? The reason is that the resurrection was God saying, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And you've done to him the very worst you could possibly do. You've killed him. But he's going to be my king, and I'm proving that he's going to be my king, that he is my king, by raising him from the dead. Paul says the same in Romans 1, verse 4, but don't turn to that now. So they understand that the pattern foreshadowed in the Old Testament was fulfilled at the cross of Christ. God's king, in Bible language, Zion, in the place of God, ruling the world. And the world doesn't like it, and the world gangs up against him, and the world kills him, and God raises him. Now, this is where it gets interesting. This is my third heading. The pattern continues. This is verses 29 through to 31. This is where it comes up to today. God's king will rule, and the preached word of God brings it about. I want us to see that this pattern, foreshadowed in the Old Testament, fulfilled at the cross of Christ, continues today, as it did in the day of the apostles, when the word of God, the Bible, the message of Jesus, is preached and proclaimed and spoken and taught. Now I want us to see how Luke draws attention to this. Would you just turn back a page, please, to chapter 4, verse 5. Luke is a great artist writing his gospel and writing the Acts of the Apostles, and he draws attention to this pattern. At the beginning of chapter 3, Peter and John have done this great miracle, and then they've preached, and then there's been trouble. And beginning of chapter 4, there's trouble. Look what Luke says in verses 5 and 6. The next day, the rulers, powerful people, the elders, senior people, the teachers of the law, top of the pile people, met. And the word met is the same as the word gather together in the psalm, in verse 26, and the same as the word met together in verse 27. They met, they gathered together in Jerusalem. And then, listen, who's there? Verse 6. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. Luke, as it were, piles up the attendance register. And he says, picture Peter and John, little pathetic Peter and John, surrounded by all these powerful people who have gathered together because they don't like the word of God, because they don't like the message of Jesus. It's exactly the same picture. You know it's the message of Jesus they don't like from verse 18 of chapter 4, where they're warned. They're warned not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. It is precisely that was the problem. Now, I want us to understand, and I preach this to myself every bit as much as I do to the rest of us, I want us all to understand that the word of God, the message of the Bible, which is the message of Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, the anointed one, the king of the world, is a very powerful and a very offensive message. Let me give a little illustration of this. In that 1918, towards the end of the First World War, Ernest Rutherford, the great scientist, was ticked off for missing a meeting. Was a meeting of scientific experts advising the government on the waging of the First World War. And he said to them when they ticked him off, calm down. He said, I have been engaged in experiments which suggest that the atom can be artificially disintegrated. If it is true, it is of far greater importance than a war. How right he was. 27 years later, when the nuclear first atomic bomb was exploded, they realized he was right. Now, my friends, we're in the Word of God, in the Bible, we have a weapon which is far stronger and far more dangerous, though not destructive, but far stronger than anything else the world has, because it is by the preached Word of God, the message of Jesus Christ, that God is reclaiming a lost world to rebuild that lost world under Jesus' authority. This is why in verse 29, the apostles, the early Christians, do not pray, as we would probably pray, Lord, please stop them being so horrible to us. They pray, Lord, consider their threats, and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. And they pray for a continuation of that great outpouring of miracles in verse 30 that accompanied the preaching, the eyewitness testimony of the apostles in those early days. And they pray for this boldness because they understand the power structure of the universe. They understand that the message of Jesus is always going to be offensive, but that God wins. Now, this pattern is being lived out today. It's being lived out in Sevenoaks, being lived out in London, in families and neighbourhoods and schools and offices and hospitals. Wherever Christian believers have the courage to speak of Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the message of the Bible, this word is going forward. Now, my friends, as I draw to a close, I want to draw our attention to three implications of this pattern. We've seen the pattern foreshadowed, we've seen it fulfilled at the cross of Christ, and we've seen, I hope, that it's a pattern that continues. I want us to see three ways in which this will help us as Christian believers. The first is, very simply, we will expect opposition and suffering. We will understand that it's no accident that when we speak of Jesus, we won't always get a friendly reception. We'll understand that that is the normal Christian life. And the reason is that in speaking of Jesus, we are speaking of the King who has authority to rule God's world. And therefore, those with large wallets won't like it. They'll feel that their wealth and their comfort is threatened by King Jesus. Those who value their sexual freedom to behave as they like won't like it. They'll feel threatened by the authority of King Jesus. Those who want to be popular, those who want to be leaders, who want to be top of the pile people, elders, rulers, leaders, kings, they won't like it because we want to be autonomous. We want to rule our own little worlds. So we need to expect that Christian mission will always be hard, because it is always a threat of the authority of Jesus over a rebellious world. That's the first consequence for us. The second is this: boldness for Jesus will become our heart's desire. What we pray for is an indicator of what's in our hearts. And these early Christians prayed for boldness, that they understood the power structure of the universe. Now, I want to say that boldness is not the same as brashness or tactlessness or loudness. Sometimes people think it's just the extrovert Christian who has a very thick skin and rushes around like a bull in a china shop. That's boldness. That's not boldness. That's stupidity. Boldness is a frightened, knee-knocking confidence that we can speak of Jesus even when we're frightened. That's what boldness is. Boldness is not the absence of fear. Boldness is speaking of Jesus in the context of fear. A man told me last week how he first got going as a Christian. He was, I think, about 13 when it happened. He went to the Pathfinders group, the youth group for his age group in his church. This was some years ago. And he said to me that some friends of his had seen him coming out of the Christian Union, and they'd said to him, "You don't believe all that stuff, do you?" And he said, no, not really. "Although I did," he said. And then he said, "I went home and I thought to myself, this won't do." And from that day onwards, he resolved to be an open Christian. And that was when his Christian life really got going. And we will long for boldness for Jesus. That will be our heart's desire. We'll long, as Isaac Watts, the great hymn writer, did when he wrote his hymn, "Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moons shall wax and wane no more. Behold the islands with their kings, and Europe her best tribute brings. From north to south the princes meet to pay their homage at his feet. There Persia stands, there Persia, glorious to behold. There India stands in eastern gold. And barbarous nations at his word submit and bow and own their Lord." Well, I dare say Isaac Watts thought the barbarous nations were out there. But it's us, isn't it? The barbarous nation who needs to bow and submit and own our Lord. That's what we'll long for, with a holy, trembling boldness. Now here's the final implication for us, and it's this: in our Christian witness, we will have a quiet confidence that we're on the winning side. Verse 31 is a great, it's God's vigorous yes, isn't it, at the end of the prayer? The place was shaken. The psalmist says of God, "You touch the earth and it trembles. The mountain trembled at Mount Sinai. the temple trembled in Isaiah's vision in Isaiah chapter 6. It was a tangible expression of the presence of God. And God is saying, yes, these men have understood the power structures of the universe. They've lined their hearts up with mine. They've prayed for boldness, and I'm going to give it to them. And so with a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit, their prayer is precisely answered. Let me finish with a little example from a few years ago of a church that had understood this power structure. 12 years ago, a large congregation, I think about 1,000 people, gathered at St. James's Church in Kenilworth in Cape Town. It was the evening service, and a hooded man burst in with a semi-automatic rifle, began firing indiscriminately around the congregation. Two of his accomplices came in and threw hand grenades. 11 people were killed. Many were seriously injured. And afterwards, the church leadership issued this statement. Listen to this. They said, while as Christians we must live in this fallen world, we do so knowing that at the end there is a new world coming when Jesus will be acknowledged to be king. The members of St. James's seek no revenge and harbour no bitterness. We are content to leave justice in the hands of the Almighty, who has appointed a day of judgment when all will have to give account of their actions to him. Isn't that marvellous? There's a new world coming when Jesus will be acknowledged to be king. I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And anybody who rebels against him is a fool. That's the message of Psalm 2. It's the message of the cross and the resurrection. And it's the message of the word of God. And I want to say to us, as I say to myself, if we are Christian believers, this kind of boldness is a supernatural thing. It is not something that we have by nature. Some of us may be brash by nature and some of us introverts. But none of us by nature have the boldness that will speak of Jesus Christ when we are outnumbered. Very easy for me here, I'm among friends, I trust. But when we're outnumbered, when we're in a small minority, in the workplace, in some of our families, schools and hospitals, to speak for Jesus courageously there, we will only do that if boldness is our heart's desire. And if we understand the message of Psalm 2 and the power structure of the universe that informed this great prayer. May God help us to show that trembling boldness in our Christian lives. Let us pray. Sovereign Lord, we praise you for your decree that you have made the Lord Jesus Christ your King, that he rules and will one day be seen to rule the world. And we pray that, grasping that great truth, we ourselves might be bold in our testimony to him. For his name's sake we pray. Amen.